Welcome again. This is our study in Romans being continued. We're up to study number 11, where we're actually looking at Romans chapter 11. This is going to be the hardest, the most difficult to understand chapter in Paul's epistle to the Romans. So I think it's worth appreciating that and understanding that people are going to bring a lot of preconceived ideas about what Romans chapter 11 is all about to this study, and a large part of this is going to be perhaps dismantling some preconceived ideas and challenging some ideas and perhaps rebuilding some ideas based on the text. We're not trying to import anything into the text. We're simply trying to draw out of the text what was always there. So let's have a look. This is study number 11, a partial hardening. So we always transition the group from when it originally comes in. You then want to, have a transition where variously people will refer to this as the icebreaker questions or things like that. So I'm calling it in the group. So if you could share one thing from your refrigerator with someone in this group, what would it be? On the other hand, what wouldn't you share from your refrigerator? So just a light-hearted question. There's no purpose to it apart from people just, beginning to talk and share, and that's it. Second question, it seems that many people are apprehensive for others to discover who they really are. Why do you think this is? All right, so now this is a question that people are not qualified to answer. What I mean by that is the answer they give will probably be the reason that they are apprehensive for others to discover who they really are. But it's worded in a very safe way. It's worded in a way that it doesn't sound like they're giving their reasons. It sounds like they're giving the reasons of others, when in fact the only person they're really qualified to share whatever apprehensions there might be is from their own perspective. So just as a group leader, take note of that. Be sensitive to that. This is not the time to belittle anyone or mock anyone. If anyone's going to be mocked or belittled, you may want to consider how you could put yourself into that role, just so others feel more comfortable. That's the purpose here. And the third question in the icebreakers is, if someone opened up their heart in this group and shared their doubts and fears, how would this group respond? Right, so by now your group has been together for at least, if you've tracked through this study series, at least 10 meetings. And if you're meeting like some groups, which is every fortnight, you've met, 20 weeks, or throw in school holidays and things like that. You've been meeting for, upwards of 6-7 months. So when you've got a group that's been journeying like that, it's possible to maintain a high degree of superficiality. But now we're almost inviting people to, hey, come on, let's see what's really going on here in your heart. Help us to get to know you more. And let's think about, as a group, if someone does that, how are we going to respond to them? Are we going to respond in a way where we become judgmental and condemning? Or are we going to create a safe environment? A safe environment where someone could freely share without the fear of being scorned or belittled. So that's the purpose of that. So it's as far as icebreaker questions go, that's pretty intense. All right, let's get into the study. This is the closing chapter on Paul's discussion about the place of Israel in God's plan. So we've seen that Romans chapters 9, 10, and now 11 deal with the question of Israel. He's already explained that the new covenant is entered into by faith in Christ, not ethnicity. That is, just because someone was born a Jew does not mean that they were born with right standing before God. So there's a slogan that says salvation is by grace, not by race. All right, question one. According to Romans chapter 11, verses 1 to 2, has God banned Jewish people from entering the new covenant? And Romans chapter 11, verses 1 and 2 says this: I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel. All right, so clearly Paul says, well, I'm a Jew, so Jews have not been banned. Have Jews been rejected? No, not at all. Paul was a Jew, and he makes this point that he's come to know Christ, so therefore let's not have the attitude that God's done with the Jews, finished with the Jews. The new covenant is open to Jews, and as some people refer to themselves who are coming from an ethnic Jewish background, they describe themselves becoming Christians not as messianic Jews, but as fulfilled Jews, because Christ is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and to David. He's the fulfillment of the law. So by coming to Christ, they're not becoming less Jewish. They are, according to this group, and I like the term, they are becoming fulfilled Jews. Just something worth thinking about. Paul makes the point that Jews were not rejected from accepting the new covenant. Rather, any Jew could receive the gospel and enter into the new covenant. While not all Jews had done so, he reminds his readers that even under the old covenant, only some Israelites had remained faithful to God and kept the terms of the old covenant. So he refers to this in verses 2 to 4, where he talks about Elijah appealing to God that he's the only one who's remained faithful. He's the only one that, in his perspective, had kept the covenant of God. Of course, God says, no, I have kept others. In verse 3, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So there we have the idea that there were 7,000 plus Elijah in a country of over a million people. There were 7,001. So the idea that your race simply made you right with God clearly is not taught in Scripture. Second question, question number 2, does God determine someone's future based on what he foreknows about them? And this is a tricky question now. This is starting to get people to think. Does God determine someone's future based on what he foreknows about them? Someone put it this way, that I think it was in The Adventures of Tom Sawyer, that the easiest way to hit a target is to shoot the arrow first, then go and draw the target around where the arrowhead has hit the fence or whatever. And some people see God's predestination or election or sovereign grace outworking on the basis that, well, he elected that person because he foreknew that that person would turn to Christ. Well, in verse 2, is that the picture we're presented with? Because in verse 2, we read this, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scriptures say of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? So, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Does foreknowledge mean that God is simply electing those who elect him? No, well, it doesn't appear that way. It sounds like in the midst of the nation of Israel, there was someone that God was keeping, and that was Elijah. So even though God foreknew that Israel at that time of Elijah would utterly reject him, it wasn't as if it was on that basis that he rejected them. So this is going to, we'll talk a little bit more about this, but this is worth understanding. Does God determine someone's future based on what he foreknows about them? The answer is going to be, as we go through this chapter, no, it's not someone's choices alone that determines how God responds to them and what doors God opens or what doors God closes. Question 3. What does the fact that Elijah had to intercede on behalf of Israel and appeal to God on their behalf tell us about universalism? Now, universalism, as it says in the brackets there, is the idea that all people are saved, they just don't know it. So universalism is the idea of, all people of the universe, of all time and places and geography and religious backgrounds, doesn't matter, they are all saved by virtue of the fact that Christ died on the cross? Well, in verse 2, we see that Elijah appeals to God against Israel. So he's pointing out to God that Israel is not in right standing with him. The fact that he appeals to God against them, their conduct is unbecoming a follower of the God who created the universe. Therefore, if all people were saved, and no matter how they lived their life, they were going to heaven anyway, Elijah was completely misplaced. He was just completely inappropriate. But the reality is, not all people are saved, and Elijah is pointing out that there's a whole bunch of people who are not in right standing with God, therefore they will perish, being lost for eternity. When Elijah complained to God that he was the only person remaining in Israel, still faithful to him, God responded to him by stating, "I have kept." Very powerful words, "I have kept." God is saying he's done it. He has initiated this. This is one of the clearest statements in the Bible of God's sovereignty. And again, in brackets, I'm defining that word, his decreed power. It wasn't because the 7,000 men had initially chosen to be faithful to God. So this is, again, an important point, that it wasn't the decision or the choice of these people that caused them to remain faithful to God. It was that God had done something in them that caused them to choose to be faithful to God. Rather, God had done something in them in order that they might choose to be faithful to him. Whenever God initiates something in people who don't deserve it, it is referred to as grace in the New Testament. So it's worth noting that here we have this Old Testament passage, this Old Testament example, where God is demonstrating his grace, even under the Old Testament, Old Covenant. Question 4, based on Romans 11:5, is it possible to be part of the remnant without God's grace? So Romans 11:5 says this: "So at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." So is it possible to be a part of the remnant without God's grace? Clearly not. Here we have the plain statement in Romans 11 that describes the correlation between being a part of the remnant and how that happens. It happens by God's grace. So even under the old covenant, it was only by God's grace that people were made a part of that remnant. Question 5, considering Romans 11:6, did God introduce his grace in the new covenant? Well, hopefully, clearly by now you get it that no, grace was being demonstrated even under the old covenant. But here we go, verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So did God introduce his grace under the old did God introduce his grace in the new covenant? Not at all. God was gracious under the old covenant. And that's the example of Elijah and the 7,000 who were part of that remnant. It demonstrates, as it says, that they were part of the remnant chosen by grace. The end of verse 5. Question 6. What does a person have to do in order to qualify for God's grace? Verse 6. Now that's a trick question. I hope you recognize that's a trick question. Because the moment I introduce that word "do," you should have a flag go up. You should recognize that you don't do anything to qualify, earn, or in any way become a beneficiary of God's grace. Otherwise, it's not grace. But here's verse 6 of Romans 11, "But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace." So if there was something you could do to qualify, whether it be you make a decision, you make a choice, you get your act together, you repent, whatever you think it is that causes you to become a beneficiary of God's grace, if you're having to do something to do it, then it's not grace. It's a wage. It's a reward for something you've done. The elect. Now, this is a controversial topic that Paul is addressing here, and people are going to bring to this discussion their preconceived ideas about what this looks like, what it means. There is much debate over the Apostle Paul's use of the term the elect in Romans 8, verse 33, in chapter 9, verse 11, and especially in this chapter, in verse 7. And verse 7 says this: "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, ears that would not hear, down to this very day." So that's the clear statement there, that God elects on the basis of his decision. Now, some people regard the elect as being all those who will willingly receive Christ and his offer of salvation. Others regard the elect as those whom God has graciously chosen to be saved. Still others regard the elect as referring to Christ, and all who surrender to him are made part of the elect. Right, question 7: on what basis does God elect someone to salvation? Now, we've just read Romans 11, verse 7. Again, it says this: "What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened." So select the correct answer from the options below. A: because they are basically a good person who would fit right in among those in heaven. B: God had a few spare places in spaces in heaven, and he needed some people to fill those spaces, and these people got lucky. Is that how God's election works? C: God graciously opened the spiritual eyes of an undeserving sinner and turned their heart toward him so that they willingly submitted to him. You might want to have a look at Philippians 2:13, which talks about it is God who works in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. And hopefully, by looking at that verse, connecting that verse, you'll see that it's option C. It's God who works in us. He initiates. He does something in us so that we recognize our need for him, and we are empowered by him, by the Holy Spirit, to turn to him. Election sounds like God is deliberately keeping some people out of heaven and only allowing a few elite people in. But this is neither the motive nor the basis of God electing people to salvation. What reasons does Ephesians 1 verse 11 give for God electing people to salvation? It says this: "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined," similar concept to elected, "according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So the simple answer to that question is that it is according to God's will. God has a good purpose and a will for why he will, yeah, more or less open someone's eyes and show them their need for a saviour and reveal that Jesus Christ is that saviour to them. And that's what it says in Ephesians 1:11, "according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So God has a good reason for letting some remain outside of Christ and bringing some in, and the timing involved in that. We really are on this side of the mystery, you know, the mystery where we don't understand why. We don't understand oftentimes how or the purpose behind it, but we can rest assured based on this passage in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 that God has a good purpose, a good will purpose for it. So moving on, we do not know who God has elected to salvation, but if we have been saved, we should be overwhelmed with gratitude to God for what he has done in us. And sometimes Christians may lose sight of this. They get upset that God hasn't, you know, at this particular time and place, hasn't saved everyone. And they see that as grossly unfair, when in fact we've kind of got the equation wrong. If God has saved you, that is unfair. And we need to be people who are deeply, deeply in deep thankfulness and gratitude to God that he has saved us, because we didn't deserve it, and God's not doing anything unfair if he doesn't save a particular person. So let's show an attitude of gratitude for our salvation. And the best way we can thank him is to share his love through the gospel with others. As we share the gospel, we pray for those who hear it, that they might have their eyes opened and their ears unstopped. And those are the two means by which God has ordained that his word be promoted, through the preaching of the gospel, whether it be by witness or proclamation, and through prayer, that prayer will often open the eyes of the blind and prepare their hearts for the gospel. All right, next question, question 9. Romans 11 verse 8 says that God kept people from seeing and hearing his word. But how active does God have to be in order to harden a person's heart? And we've got their note, Romans 3:10, Romans 3:23. So Romans 11:8 says this: as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And we remember that Romans 3:10 says all have sinned. Romans 3:23 says all have fallen short of the glory of God. How active does God have to be in order to harden a person's heart? The answer is almost not at all. That's the answer. I mean, because the human heart is naturally hardened toward God. Humans hate God by nature, hate God. The world does not love God. And we read this in John chapter 1. So how active does God have to be in order to harden a person's heart toward him? Answer, hardly at all. It takes a miracle for someone's heart to be inclined toward God. And we need to grasp this. This is something that magnifies his grace when we are saved. Question 10. What does Peter say that the elect should do to shore up their election? 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 10, and I've got the note there to note the context. So just turning to that now, 2 Peter chapter 1. And so we'll read, it's always a good practice to read the verses just preceding that anyway. So 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 10, I'll start from verse 8. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. You'll never fall. So I guess we start back at verse 5 where it says, for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So there's the context. What does he say we should do to shore up our election? Practice those things. In other words, when you are transformed by Christ, there will be certain fruit. And it's that fruit that indicates that there is a work of the Spirit in your life. It isn't the thing that brings the work of Christ or the work of the Spirit in your life. In other words, we don't practice these virtues so that we can be saved. It's the other way around. We practice these virtues because we have been saved. And by doing that, we are, to use that expression, shoring up our election. Israel's breaking of the old covenant meant that God could establish a new covenant. Romans 11:11. So back to Romans 11. And just flicking back through my hard copy Bible. This is a well-worn Bible. And here we go. Romans 11:11. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so to make Israel jealous. So Israel's breaking the old covenant meant that God could establish a new covenant where he has done all the work. Theologians call this monergism. So you see the moner, which means one, ergism, which is work, the work of one. As someone has said, once said, all Christians are saved by good works. It's just that it's the good works that have all been done by Jesus Christ. So all Christians are saved by good works. It's just that the good works have all been done by Jesus Christ. So we are saved by works, just not our own. Question 11, based on Romans 11:12, where we see that God sovereignly used Israel's failure to bring about the glorious offer of salvation to the Gentiles, how does this inform us about how God even uses our failures for his glory? Can you give an example? Well, you know, here's the point, and I think hopefully it's a pastoral point, that we have Israel failing tremendously. They failed to receive their Saviour, their Messiah. They failed. And despite the fact that they did that, the reality was that it became a blessing to all the world. Now, if God can turn a failure into something that's a blessing for the whole world, then there's a principle here of how God can use failure generally. Now, I can reflect on my life where I have felt I have failed horribly, just horribly, and only to discover that even despite that failure, God has somehow wrought about a glorious outcome for his glory, not mine, definitely not mine, for his glory. Just recently, I preached somewhere in a different church, and quite honestly, I didn't think I did that well. It was okay. People said they really enjoyed it, but that, you know, for me, that's not the point. I'm not there to entertain. I'm not there just to stimulate Christians to have a great time in church, and that's wonderful when that happens, but that for me is not really the point. And feeling quite like I'd failed, I'd missed the mark, it wasn't until a few days later that the pastor of that church said, "You will never know how much of what you said applied to a visitor who was in church for the first time in their life. You virtually gave their life story and unpacked their whole life and showed how God could piece their life together. That's why they were in church weeping all the way through your message." Now, I've got to admit, I didn't even see anyone weeping all the way through my message. I had failed to see that. And yet, I discovered that even in what I thought was a massive failure, God used that for his glory. Now, you might think that's a pretty tame example. You might have some far more glorious examples. In fact, it would be pretty easy to have a far more glorious example of where you think you'd failed, even because of your sin, and yet because of that, God brought about a glorious outcome. Question 12. Consider what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11 and verse 13. About being an apostle to the Gentiles, yet desiring to see his countrymen saved. Let's just read that one. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. So that's important to note. God had called him to reach Gentiles. He knew that call. He recognized that call. He felt that call. And yet this whole passage is about his heart, the 9:10-11. It's all about his heart to reach his fellow countrymen. So now, consider the New Testament, that it calls each follower of Christ to serve Christ. Connecting these two considerations, how might Romans 11 verse 13 inform your response to someone who refuses to serve Christ where they are not comfortable? Now, here's the point. Paul was comfortable reaching Gentiles. He wanted to reach Gentiles. In fact, most of the time when he tried to reach his own countrymen, he'd been rejected, despised, maligned, and, you know, oftentimes imprisoned. So the easiest thing in the world for him would have been to just forget about his countrymen and go where he knew God had called him. God had called him to be the apostle to the Gentiles. That would have been the easiest thing in the world for him to do. Yet he had a heart and a burden to reach his fellow countrymen. And so he did, because that's the Great Commission. So when we look at this, we may find someone who says, "No, I'm not called to you know, be a door greeter or clean in the church or do some of the mundane menial things. I'm called to be a Sunday school teacher or a small group leader. I'm not called to serve people teas and coffees or to sweep the floor or to clean toilets or whatever. I'm not called to do that. Well, this might cause us to respond to someone like that and say, hey, you know, serving Christ means that there are times when we've got to follow Christ's example and take the towel and wash someone's feet, metaphorically. And it may mean that you have to serve in a way that you don't feel particularly gifted or even necessarily called to do, but there is a bigger call, and that call is to serve Christ. And to serve Christ in a way that perhaps, you know, there's a need, an opportunity, or a request. And you may, in pride, say, I'm not going to do that. That is just not me. And that's exactly what it would be. It would be pride rather than service to Christ. So this hopefully is a bit of a challenge to people. All right, question 13. How does Romans 11:14 refute universalism? Now, you may wonder, why are we going on about universalism? Well, firstly, it's in the text. There is this in the text that there would have been some in Paul's day that would have had this universalism argument that said, you know, all people are basically right with God. You know, everyone will go to heaven. It's all good. Well, Paul doesn't teach that. And this is what verse 14 says. In order that, so this is why he wanted to reach both Gentiles and Jews, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Notice that word, save some of them. See, if universalism was the truth, there's no need to try and save some because they're all saved. So how does this verse refute universalism? By saying that only some are saved. Only some are saved. So we can see that universalism is refuted at this point by this verse. True Israel. Let's come down the home stretch and we're going to look at true Israel. We've got a little picture here. This is an important picture. If I had the time and the space, I would have actually drawn a picture of Israel's journey as a plant. We see that God took a twig, he says in Ezekiel 16, and planted it in the ground. It became a small tree. That small tree became a great tree under King David and King Solomon, under Solomon's son Rehoboam. That tree was divided, so we saw that Israel to the north was cut off from being part of the people of God. And then eventually Judah, the other half of the tree, they themselves became utterly unfaithful, and they were reduced to a stump. And then we see in Isaiah 11, verse 1, that out of the stump shall grow a shoot, a root shall come out of the stump, and that root is Jesus. He is the shoot from the stump of Jesse, it says in Revelation 5:5. But anyway, I'm jumping ahead a little bit. You got the idea. Hopefully, there's a visual picture here that's worth holding on to, that you can see how God has taken Israel as a plant and they've grown. All right, true Israel. Physical Israel is described by Paul as the root of God's people. Romans 11, verse 16, it says this: if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. Therefore, Paul reasons all branches attached to this rootstock are holy. That is, they are made part of Israel. The prophet Isaiah foresaw this. Note Isaiah 11, verse 1, where he describes Israel breaking their covenant with God and being reduced to a stump. Question 14. Who became the rootstock of God's people and the rightful heir to the promises of King David and therefore Abraham, according to Revelation 5:5? Well, that's Jesus. He's called the root or the shoot from the stump of Jesse, the root of Jesse. Question 15. A Gentile believer might be tempted to become arrogant toward Jewish people because they have accepted God's offer of forgiveness of sins and salvation, whereas some Jewish people have rejected it. What exhortation does the apostle make in Romans 11, verses 20 to 24? It says this: that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? So there's a real warning there to Gentiles not to become arrogant, because God in his grace can open the eyes of Jewish people as well and graft them into back into the natural place that they had originally been designed to be a part of. So that's worth considering. But we now bring this exhortation to how we today might treat non-believers. You know, we might have a smug attitude toward non-believers, and the Bible warns against that. The principle here is that we should not be arrogant that we're saved and they're not. That's a horrible, horrible attitude. We need to have the attitude that God could save anybody. And one of the dangers is that we look at some people and think, well, you know, they're not that bad, therefore they'll make a good Christian. When in fact, sometimes they're the hardest ones to reach. And we need to be very careful that we're not arrogant toward those who seem to be far away from God. And oftentimes people are far away from God for a reason. So consider that. All right, past question 15, now down to this closing comments. Paul continues to discuss God's unsearchable sovereignty in the closing verses of Romans 11. He concludes this chapter with one of the most profound verses in the Bible. Oh boy, this is so profound. And so question 16, how does Romans 11:36 sum up God's sovereignty? That is, his ability to work out his plan despite rebellion, mistakes, and failures. Romans 11:36 is just an utterly profound verse. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So in that, God is summing up, you know, no matter what your rebellion, no matter what your failures, no matter what your mistakes, I will ultimately have my way. My will be done. God's sovereignty is summed up in that verse. God will be glorified. He will be utterly glorified. Now, that should cause you to sigh a deep sigh of relief. It should literally cause you to sleep better tonight, knowing that however you think you've failed God, however you think you've disappointed God, you can rest in the fact that God is sovereign. He's able to work out his ultimate will. He's able to work out his ultimate plan. And that's what we mean by the fact that he is a sovereign God. Now, I know this has been a difficult study. There are going to be people that will get hung up on God's sovereignty, God's election, God's foreordained predestined plan. All of this is going to raise questions and issues, especially if people come with all kinds of preconceived notions about it. But I'm sure it's going to stimulate discussion, and hopefully as people continue on, they'll get a, you know, Romans 11:36 is what this is all about. God is sovereign. He will always have his way, and ultimately everything will bring him glory. Thank you very much for leading this. If it does get a little bit beyond the group, then you as the group leader can steer it back in and just really culminate on Romans 11:36. God bless you.